We've all seen the televangelists that offer for a certain price, or shall we say, for a certain gift and a certain amount, they'll gladly send you a special vial of anointed healing oil. Just apply that specially anointed oil and you're guaranteed the healing. And of course, we've all seen the various healing crusades where the divine healers get up there and they tap people on the head and people are healed and so forth. Which raises the question, is any of this stuff biblical? You know, many would claim that today's text that we're going to look at in James would teach that it is. But is that really what today's text teaches? Well, that's what we're going to examine. But before we turn our attention to the scriptures, would you join me for a word of prayer? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful again for the freedom we have for yet another day in your house. And our petition is that you would help us to have a clear contextual and biblical understanding of the principles that we examine today, that we may be workmen who are not ashamed, but who have devoted ourselves to dividing the word rightly and then applying it to our lives. Help us to do this by the power of your Spirit and for the glory of your glorious Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. In James chapter 5, verses 14 through 15, James says, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now, Catholics find in this particular text support for their doctrine of extreme unction, what we popularly call last rites. Protestants, of course, would respond by pointing out that this passage presents us with a procedure for preventing somebody's death, not for shipping him off to the beyond. So it seems to miss the point there. Many in some of the charismatic circles would find support for their doctrine of people with a special gift for divine healing. But is that really what this passage teaches? Does it matter? And if so, why would it matter so much? Well, we'll try to address all these issues this morning, but let's begin by really getting an appreciation of what it is exactly that James is saying in this text. And this is one of those texts that would be best approached by just asking a series of questions. Who, what, when, where, why, how? And by the time we work through all those questions, I think we can have a pretty good understanding of the text. So let's begin by doing that. In terms of when is healing needed? One thing the text makes clear, it would be during a time of major illness. It's quite clear here that James is not envisioning the minor aches and pains of life that we all struggle with, but maybe where there is a serious illness or sickness or condition that needs to be addressed. There are several hints in the text that suggest this. For example, notice that what we learn from verse 14 is that the elders are coming to him. He's not going to them, presumably because he's not able to do so. Likewise, in verse 14, we find that the elders are said to be praying over him. The suggestion is that the elders are leaning over him as if he were on a sick bed. Turning attention to verse 15, we're told that the individual is sick. The Greek terminology that is used here is a term that's very strong. It would convey someone who's very sick, very weak and weakly. Also from verse 15, notice that what the Lord does for this individual, we're told that the Lord will raise him up, implying that he had been previously confined to the sick bed. So a number of suggestions in this text, as I say, tell us that he's envisioning those times when there's a real sickness or condition to be dealt with. Now, let us move to another question. Why would such healing be needed to begin with? That is, why is the person sick? And there are two possibilities. Notice the latter part of verse 15 again. He says, if they have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. So the suggestion is possibly he is sick because he has committed sins. There seems to be some connection here between the sin and the sickness. In this regard, the Greek here would imply a condition of sin. It is a lifestyle. He has been very persistent in some sins or perhaps a particular sin that is grievous to the Lord, that brings shame on the name of the Lord. And so perhaps the Lord has disciplined him, trying to get his attention by bringing this sickness. Or, if not a lifestyle of sin, a particularly serious sin with lasting ramifications that he's not dealt with. He's never confessed it and repented of it and made it right. And because he's not dealt with it, God is dealing with him. That would be the suggestion of the text. Now, some, of course, would deny this. There are some who would teach that God never allows sickness, that sickness is never in the plan of God. To the contrary, they would say, sickness is always of the devil. the devil is the one who is solely in the business of sickness and illness, and so that couldn't possibly come from God. This is the devil persecuting believers. But that's not true at all. Hold your place here to James for a moment. Let me turn your attention to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as one representative example to demonstrate that, no, God himself does sometimes allow sickness and disease in our lives as a way of disciplining us or getting our attention because there's sin that's not dealt with. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 30 through 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 30 through 32. And the context of this passage is in Paul's discussion on the Lord's Supper and how and why we observe the Lord's Supper. And what he's been teaching in this passage is that whenever we observe communion or the Lord's Supper, that should be a time and opportunity for some soul searching, to do some reflection in our life. And if there's anything in our life that's not honoring to God, that we've not really dealt with, this is the time and opportunity to deal with that sin, to confess it and make it right. Now, if we know there's sin in our life, but we don't deal with it, we go ahead and observe the Lord's Supper anyway, then Paul says you're taking the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. There's sin there, you know it's there, but you're not dealing with it. Now, what is the consequence then of having sin that we're just not dealing with, even when we're confronted with it, at the Lord's Supper? So there's no denying it, we just don't want to make it right. Well, he says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 30 and following, he says, "For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world." See, Paul is saying we should judge ourselves. God is giving us the opportunity to do so. But when we're hard-headed and we won't judge ourselves, then we're going to have to be judged. And it's God who does so, he says in verse 32. But God's judgment is not one of condemnation. He's not just trying to condemn us. This is chastening. This is discipline. This is the loving care of the Heavenly Father trying to get us back in line. So clearly, not all sickness and disease is of the devil persecuting Christians. Sometimes God himself sends sickness to get our attention. And so this seems to be what James is implying. Perhaps there is some connection to some sin in our life. And so it may be because he's committed sin. On the other hand, we cannot always conclude that every instance of sickness means there's sin in your life. It simply is not true that if you're sick, you must not be living right. There must be something God's trying to get your attention about. That would be going the opposite extreme, swinging the pendulum too far. Which is why James in that verse used the word if he's committed sin. And I won't get into the complexity of the Greek grammar, but there he uses what's called a hypothetical conditional statement. Meaning, maybe he's committed sin, maybe he didn't commit sin. That's precisely the point. So James wants to guard very carefully against us reaching the conclusion that all sickness is a result of sin. It's a possibility, but it's not the only cause for that. And again, this is worth noting because, particularly in some charismatic circles, they would insist that illness is always a result of a sin or lack of faith in your life. Why, if you were just living right, if you had faith in God, you wouldn't be sick. Because, they argue, it's God's will that you should always be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. And so if you're not healthy, wealthy, and prosperous, it must be you're not living right. Or you're not exercising enough faith in God to claim the health that is rightly yours. But that simply is not true. And again, this principle could be illustrated time and again from the Bible. But let me just give you a few representative examples. So let's look at a few cross-references. First, I draw your attention to the Gospel of John chapter 9. John chapter 9 gives us an example from the ministry of Christ, when he will heal a person, but the text will also deal with the issue of why this person needed healing to begin with. And one thing that Jesus makes perfectly clear, it wasn't because of any sin on his part. In John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3, we're told, as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And Jesus answered, "Neither hath this man sinned, nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him." And Jesus goes on to talk about the fact that's why he came into this world, and he's going to heal this individual. So what Jesus makes perfectly clear is the disciples were wrong in starting with the assumption that somebody sinned, and that's why this guy's blind. And Jesus says, nobody sinned. This isn't because of somebody's sin in particular. This is simply an opportunity for me to manifest the power of God, for me to prove that I am the Messiah who can remove all sickness and illness, so I'm going to heal this blind person. So this was for the glory of God. It wasn't any kind of punishment or discipline for sin. Now, for another example from the New Testament epistles, after the ministry of Christ is over and we get into the church age, let me draw your attention to Philippians chapter 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30, we find the example of a friend and an associate of the Apostle Paul. And what will become very clear in Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30, is that this is a very godly man who's devoted to serving God. And yet he comes down sick, very sick. And it's not because he's doing anything wrong. In fact, this man is doing just about everything right. Philippians chapter 2, verses 25 through 30. You can see Paul is very impressed about the man, with this man, yet concerned for his welfare. So he says in Philippians 2, verse 25, "Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me." So here is a man who worked hard, very hard in the service of Christ, so much so that he ended up neglecting his own health, and he almost died. He's a hard worker, though, for the cause of Christ. Clearly, this is not the devil making him sick. This is not a man being punished for something he's done wrong. It's not a lack of faith, and it's not a lack of godly living. Yet, he was sick. And then one more example. I turn your attention to 1 Timothy chapter 5. Paul's first epistle to Timothy, chapter 5, and verse 23. Of course, Timothy was a young associate with the Apostle Paul as well, had traveled with him on some missionary journeys. But then also eventually Timothy, having been mentored by the Apostle Paul, becomes the pastor of a church. So here's this young man who now is filling the role of a pastor, but he himself has some health issues. And Paul addresses that in this epistle to Timothy then. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, he tells Timothy, "Drink no longer water, but use a little wine for thy stomach's sake and thine often infirmities." So Timothy obviously has some real sickness issues and some issues with his stomach. Timothy was a teetotaler. He never drank any alcohol at all, obviously, at this point. But the Apostle Paul, recognizing some of the medicinal properties of alcohol, says there can be a legitimate use for medicinal purposes. And I think this is the time when you need to take advantage of that. So you need to deal with this sickness that you're struggling with. Once again, there's no indication here that this pastor, this godly man who had been mentored by the Apostle Paul, had a lack of faith in his life. No, he's serving God with his life. He's a godly example. He's a man that Paul has put his stamp of approval upon. Nonetheless, he's struggling with sickness and illness. We could go on and on, but I think these are sufficient examples to remind us of why we needed people like the good Dr. Luke in the New Testament, who had studied and trained and prepared himself in the use of medicine, because sometimes even good people get sick. So turn our attention then back to the text in James chapter 5. Why is healing needed? Maybe there's been some sin in his life that needs to be dealt with, but maybe not. It's always something to consider. But turning our attention then back to this text, we move on to another question. Who is to be involved in the healing process? Well, what becomes very clear from James chapter 5 and verse 14 is that the elders are involved. Notice again the wording of verse 14 in James 5. "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord." In this case, he says, well, you call for the elders of your particular local church. Elders, he says, not a gifted person. You do not go in search of a person with a particular spiritual gift from God, with this special ability for healing that most people don't have. You're not going to a healing crusade. You're not going to a divine healer. You're going to your elder. Otherwise, the only other conclusion you could reach from this is that only elders and all elders, all who hold the office of elder or pastor, must have the gift of divine healing. Because why would you go to an elder if he doesn't have the gift of healing? Now, that's a real problem for those who today believe in this gift of divine healing, doing these healing crusades. It's a problem with them because many in these circles will go to someone like a Benny Hinn for healing. I'm thinking, well, why didn't you go to your own elder in your local church? Presumably because you believe your own elder doesn't have the gift of healing that Benny Hinn does? So do all elders have the gift of healing or not? But you see, he doesn't send us to a person with a particular gift. He sends us to the elders. Very important observation. And it's obvious not all elders have a gift for healing. Or even in the first century, they did not have that spiritual gift. So that's who was involved in it, though. Elders, not people with a gift for healing. Let's answer another question. How is the healing affected? There are two main elements to the healing process. First of all, notice again verse 15. He says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. First of all, what is involved here is prayer. Now, in verse 14, he tells that the elders would pray over him. And when he speaks of the elders praying over him, there he uses a Greek term that's kind of the generic, all-purpose term for prayer. General term. They're going to pray. In verse 15, when he speaks of praying for them, here, however, James switches words. This is a different word for prayer. Unlike that generic term in verse 14, this term has a very specific connotation. It connotes the idea of an acknowledgement of and a submission to the expressed will of God. Very important that there's an acknowledgement of and a willful submission to the will of God. In fact, when the Old Testament was translated into Greek a couple hundred years before the time of Christ, a translation called the Septuagint, that Greek word is often used to translate the Hebrew term for a vow. In the Old Testament, Jews would make vows to God, and a vow is a pledge. It's a commitment to follow the will of God in one's life. Here, then, are spiritual leaders who pray with a sensitivity to God's will. Furthermore, it's characterized as a prayer of faith, meaning it is prayer that is submitted in faith. It is a prayer that expresses trust and confidence in God's will. Now, a prayer that is reflective of and submissive to God's will is a prayer that God will always hear and answer. In 1 John 5:14, John says, if we ask anything according to His will, He heareth us. And that is precisely the situation that James here envisages. When the elders who are sensitive to the will of God have a sense that it is God's will to heal this person, and they pray that prayer in full faith and confidence in the will of God, that is a prayer God will hear and will honor. But the element of prayer here is important. You know, there are many things that God is perfectly willing to do, that He'd like to do for us, but He doesn't because we won't pray. Remember, James had already told us back in chapter 4, verse 2, ye have not because ye ask not. And so, yes, it may be God's will. God may be willing to do this, but He will accomplish His will through the vehicle of prayer. And by the way, when we talk about this prayer being submitted in faith, whose faith is it that matters? It's not the faith of the sick person. He doesn't talk about the sick person having faith. It's the elders who are praying in faith. It's their faith that does the job. Now that, again, is a very important observation. Because for these who claim to have a gift of divine healing, in those instances where it doesn't go so well and the person doesn't get healed, there's always the excuse, well, they just didn't have enough faith. Well, you know, you got to have enough faith if you're going to be healed. You know, they always put it on the sick person. Well, he didn't get healed because he didn't have faith. But notice that James isn't putting the responsibility of faith on the sick person. He's putting it on the elders. It's the elders who are praying in faith. So I got news for these divine healers. It's not the sick person that doesn't have faith. When it goes wrong, it's your problem. It didn't go right. So, these are faithful elders who are sensitive to God's will, submissive to it, and then asking God to bless the vehicle of prayer. So prayer is one key element in the healing. The other aspect is the anointing. The last part of verse 14 speaks of them praying over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And of course, this is where you, as I said, get that charismatic practice of these vials of anointed oil. This is where you get the Catholic notion of last rites. However, once again, there's a misunderstanding of the text. All those interpretations come from a simple surface reading of the text and then bringing a lot of assumptions to the text. One key thing you need to understand when we read this is actually there are two different Greek words used in the New Testament for anointing a person with oil. One Greek word, krio, refers to just a ceremonial anointing, usually done in a religious type of context. This is when you simply are anointing a person for a life of service. In the Old Testament, the priest, for example, would be anointed with oil. The king would be anointed for oil. So it's merely a ceremonial type of anointing, and as is usually done in a religious context, because it represents the appeal for God's blessing to rest upon this leader of the nation, for God to empower this person for the Holy Spirit. And so the anointing with the oil is merely a symbol, symbolic of God's blessing with the Spirit. Let me give you an example of this, we could say the example par excellence in Scripture, Luke chapter 4. Turn your attention to Luke chapter 4. So here we find an example from the very ministry of Christ himself, where Christ will note that he is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah and how the Messiah will be an anointed individual. Luke chapter 4, verse 18. And this, of course, is where there's really the crossover from the symbolism of oil representing the Holy Spirit and indeed the Holy Spirit really coming upon a person and empowering him for a life of service. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Christ is quoting the Old Testament prophecy about himself. It says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Notice how he talks about the Spirit of the Lord anointing him. The Spirit of the Lord has come upon him. And I said, that's what that ceremonial type of anointing represents, and that's what it points to. Now, that is why he's called the Christ, Jesus the Christ. You know, Christ is simply the Greek equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Messiah. They mean the same thing. Christ and Messiah mean the same thing. Mashiach and Christos. Right. So when we call him the Christ, we're actually calling him the Anointed One. And that name Christ, or in the Greek Christos, comes from this very Greek verb, krio, to anoint. So from krio, you get Christos, the Anointed One. But it's merely symbolic. It's merely ceremonial. Now, that's one term that is used, then, in that kind of symbolic sense. The other term that is used in the New Testament for anointing a person with oil is a different Greek word, alepho. It is used to refer to medicinal anointing, when you're using oil, not in a religious context, but in a secular context, and you're using it solely for medicinal purposes. Many of you probably have heard the name of Galen. He was an ancient physician, well-known in ancient times, and one of the most still well-known physicians in the history of the world. And he recommended oil as the best possible medicine. I mean, oil is the best all-around medicine in the ancient world available to people. And he recommended you anoint people with them for that purpose. Now, let me show you in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10, an example where we find a person being anointed in this medicinal sense. Luke, chapter 10, verses 33 through 34. Luke, chapter 10, verses 33 through 34. In this case, clearly, you'll see the individual being anointed with oil, but this is not a religious or ceremonial thing. This isn't the person being installed in public office and the Holy Spirit coming upon him. This is a person who's been hurt, and he needs physical healing, and the oil is being used in a medicinal way. In this case, it's from Christ's story about the Good Samaritan. So in Luke chapter 10, verse 33 through 34, notice what the Samaritan does to the fellow that's been hurt. Luke 10, 33 through 34 tells us, "But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and went to him, and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him." Here's a case where, of course, he pours oil and wine upon the person's wounds. All right, he's providing medical care. This is not a religious ceremony here. So you have to keep in mind the very clear distinctions. Oil is used two different ways, ceremonially and then medicinally, and there are two different Greek words that distinguish the two. Well, what's the important point? Turning attention back to James chapter 5, when he speaks of anointing him with oil, the terminology that James uses here refers not to that religious and ceremonial anointing. So the little blessed vial of oil that's been blessed by the preacher, that's a ceremonial thing. Wrong word. The term he uses here is the word for anointing a person in a medicinal sense. In other words, what James is saying is, if the guy's sick, get him the best medicine you can get him, which in the ancient world was oil. Treat him medicinally. So yes, you pray, but you don't just pray. You don't take him to a person with a special gift for divine healing and knock him on the head and watch him fall down and then suddenly he'll be healed. James says, get him medical treatment. Just as a Samaritan did for that one fellow. He poured oil on his wounds. Use medicine. So, medicine is the means by which we put feet to our prayer. God never endorses laziness. He wants us to pray and depend on Him so He gets all the glory. But He doesn't want us to sit by and do nothing idly while He does everything and we are lazy. So, we do the best we can, recognizing in the end, God's blessing must rest upon those efforts. God will work through the doctors. God will work through the medicine to bring about healing. This is clearly what James is telling us. Prayer and medicine, it's not either or, it's a both and. Of course, God can heal without the aid of doctors and medicine, but He chooses not to. Now, this is James' instruction for us. So yes, in the Gospels, Jesus, in His capacity as a Messiah, demonstrated His power sometimes to heal people without the aid of doctors and medicines. But what is normative for the church today, what James is telling us, is we shouldn't expect to go around and find some person with the gifts of Jesus who would just heal us. You need the prayer of the elders, and you need medicine. And if you're not following the biblical prescriptions, well, then you're just tempting God. So go to a doctor, use medicine, and seek prayer. And God will work through that. So that's how the healing is affected. Now, there's a final question we could ask about verses 14 through 15, and that is, what is the end result of all of this? Which, of course, we somewhat anticipated. But really, there are two terms here that James uses to define the effect of all of this. In the first part of verse 15, he tells us the prayer of faith shall save the sick. He says they'll be saved. Now, understand that he means the word save here, again, in a secular sense, not in a religious sense. He's not talking about saved in the sense that you're born again and you become a Christian. The person is presumably a Christian. He's a member of the church. That's why he's calling for his elders. He's already saved in the spiritual sense. All right, so he just means this, being saved from the sickness. And that's worth pointing out because today in modern English, when we use the word save, we think, hey, are you saved? We think in a spiritual way. But understand that in the Bible, that term can be used either way. You know, are you saved from sickness? Are you saved from a terrible disaster? Or are you saved from sin? And so you have to pay attention to the context. Clearly, he's talking about being saved from the sickness here. So, for example, in Mark chapter 5, verse 20 through 2 and 23, you find an example where a fellow comes to Jesus asking Jesus to heal his daughter. And Jesus, Jesus does that. And so the daughter has been saved from that sickness. And that's the very same term that's used. So, the result, as I said, is that we'll be saved as the oil is offered up in the name of the Lord. And ultimately, in the end, it's the Lord working through the oil, not the oil per se that heals. Now, the other thing that happens here is not only is there the healing, the salvation from the sickness, but the latter part of verse 15 tells them that the individual would be raised up. We're told the Lord will raise him up. And again, that would really be another way of affirming that he is healed. I mean, he's out of the sick bed, no longer confined. The bottom line, one key takeaway from this passage as we work through these questions and the who, the what, the when, the where, the why, and so forth. Bottom line, then, is that James, I can't emphasize this enough, sends us to our elders regardless of what their spiritual giftedness may or may not be. He does not send us to a person with a particular claim to having a certain spiritual gift. Now, that's one scenario that James envisages here in verses 14 through 15. There is a second scenario related to sickness that he goes on to talk about in verse 16. And we need to bring this into the discussion this morning. So notice what he says in verse 16. He continues in verse 16 and says, confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Here again, we can ask a few questions. These we'll answer more quickly and work through because we already pretty much have some background for approaching verse 16. But again, some of these who, what, when, where types of questions. When is healing needed in verse 16? Well, again, obviously there's sickness here because healing is required. The sickness that is envisaged here seems to be maybe more broad-based, whereas verses 14 through 15, he seems to have in mind physical illness. Verse 16 may suggest that you're dealing perhaps with physical sickness, but maybe some kind of spiritual and emotional sickness or woundedness. Maybe somebody's been hurt. There are wounded spirits and there are broken relationships. That seems to be perhaps a little more broad here. Physical or emotional healing may be what is needed here, or some spiritual healing. Because clearly it seems that somebody is sinning against another person. And so that answers the question of why. Why is this problem here? Because of sin. So in this case, verse 16 does seem to be envisioning sin as the cause. So it was an open question with the physical illness in the previous verses. Here, he's dealing with a broader issue that does stem from the issue of sin. And in this case, who's more involved in the healing process? Not so much the elders. He doesn't talk about elders, notice, in verse 16. Here he talks about the responsibilities that we have to one another. How do we respond to one another? How do we treat one another? And if we do the right thing toward one another, there will be healing. Once again, in this case, notice that he does not send us to somebody with a special spiritual gift. He does not send us to a divine healer. It's our responsibility to one another, regardless of what gifts we may have, that in the end will bring about healing. And how is this healing accomplished? In this case, how is it affected? Well, he identifies two things. One, he talks about confession. First part of verse 16, confess your faults one to another. So there is a need of confession. There needs to be an apology and a making right with somebody that we wronged. And what we know from the biblical data more broadly is that this would be directed toward the person that that we wronged. So, for example, if there's a private sin against a private individual, a private confession may be in order. You go to that individual and you make something right. If it's a private sin against one individual, this may not be something that rises to the level of the entire church fellowship. Some minor beef between two brothers in the church, I mean, they have to get up in front of the whole church and tell everybody about their issue. They just need to make this matter right and settle it. On the other hand, when there is a very serious sin, that's a public sin that has brought reproach in the name of the Lord and upon a congregation, well, then that may be a different issue. That may require a public confession of standing before the congregation and acknowledging our faults to the congregation as a whole. So it's going to depend on the specifics of the circumstance. But the bottom line is, on the part of the one who's done wrong, obviously we need to acknowledge our sin and our wrongdoings instead of in our pride kind of going on and being unwilling ever to admit that we're ever at fault about anything. Confession. The other thing that he mentions here in this verse, you notice, was prayer. He says, and pray one for another. So confess your faults one to another and pray. And once again, the terminology that James uses here is that specific term that would, again, express the idea of a commitment to God's will and submission to God's will. The role of prayer in healing relationships between brothers is illustrated even in the Old Testament. Let me give you just one example of that this morning. Let me turn your attention back to the book of Job. The final chapter in Job, verse 42. Also, you, of course, would remember the story of Job, how he lost all his possessions, his family members, and he was very sick as well as God allowed him to be tested and tried and have his health taken away from him. But in the end, God is gracious and restores all of that to him. But along the way, Job has many friends who are telling him, oh, you must have sinned. Why else would all of this have happened to you? Which, again, of course, was not the case. It did not happen because of any sin on Job's part. God had other reasons. God simply wanted to bring glory to himself through Job. So the friends were wrong. And God talks a little bit about the friends then who hurled these accusations against Job in ignorance. In Job chapter 42, then verse 7 through 8, as the story wraps up, we're told, it was so that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, my wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept. Lest I deal with you after your folly, and that you have not spoken of me the thing that is right, like my servant Job. So notice that God said, I want Job to pray for you, and then you'll be okay. But if he's not praying for you, you're in trouble. And then in verse 10 of the same chapter, we're told the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. And also the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. So Job does pray for his friends, and the Lord blesses him. But central to restoring these relationships and wounded spirits that certainly Job had, and perhaps maybe some hard feelings that Job might have had against his friends who had wronged him and obviously had wronged the Lord as well, central to that is prayer. And turning our attention then back to James chapter 5, again, what's the end result? We confess our faults one to another. We pray for one another. He says, you'll be healed of that. So then we've seen two scenarios, verses 14 through 15, physical illness. And then in verse 16, a different scenario, probably where we're sinning against one another and there needs to be a matter that needs to be made right. And confession and prayer is the vehicle to that. Having seen all of this, then, I repeat, James doesn't talk at all about going to a person with a divine healing, which raises the question. But doesn't the New Testament teach that indeed God had gifted some people with the ability to heal? So where does that fit into the whole picture? If in the New Testament we see people with a gift for healing in the early church, why is James not talking about that? Well, time doesn't allow a detailed answer, but let's address this briefly. Two observations. First of all, anytime we talk about gifts and abilities that God gives to somebody, giftedness and talents are always, always, always secondary in the Christian life. It's not about your gifts and abilities and talents. Take a look with me, if you would, at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where Paul makes this very point. 1 Corinthians chapters 12 and 13 are, and bleeding over into chapter 14, are definitive chapters in the New Testament, where Paul really deals with the whole issue of the spiritual gifts that God gives to people. And here he acknowledges that, yes, at the current time he was writing this epistle to the Corinthians, there were a variety of spiritual gifts that God had given to believers, but they were making way too much of these gifts. Their value system was wrong. They thought what defined them as a Christian is what they could do. And Paul says, taking pride for a gift that God has given you entirely misses the point. Gifts are secondary. So, for example, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, he says, have all the gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? And then he continues and says, but covet earnestly the best gifts, yet show I unto you a more excellent way. He says, first of all, not everybody's going to have one gift or the other. Not everybody has a gift for healing. Not all speak with tongues or can interpret tongues. But, he says, that's okay, because I really want you coveting the best gifts. Implication, tongue speaking and divine healing aren't the best ones. If you want a gift, don't be so desirous of that, because those aren't really the important ones anyway. But, you know what? Even though they're not the most important gifts, when it comes to gifts in general, it doesn't really matter what gift you have. There's something that trumps giftedness in the Christian life. And he goes on to tell us what it is as he continues the discussion in chapter 13, verse 1. He says, I'm going to show you what's more excellent, what's more important. And that's what he tells in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, and have not charity or love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. What's more important than giftedness, you see, is love. The values that drive us, a Christ-like life, the love of Christ in us, that's what's important, not what particular set of gifts that we have. So that's the first observation. Gifts are always secondary. But the second observation is that of the various gifts that God has given to believers, in the first century, God gave the early believers of the church certain gifts of a miraculous nature. And the reason they were miraculous is so that they could serve the purpose of a sign that would confirm them as spokesmen of God who are carrying on the message that was preached by Christ. And so they carry that on, and their ability to do miracles, to have gifts that involve the miraculous things, confirms them, and it is a sign. However, the ability to do such things was temporary. Once the foundation of the church was laid, once those who were the authenticated apostles and prophets of the early church had given us the scriptures, had laid the foundation, had developed the church, there was no longer any need for confirmation. That was a temporary issue. It was a temporary need. So the ability to perform the miraculous gifts and doing miraculous things fell away. Gifts that don't involve the miraculous, gifts that are just needed for the ongoing normative work of the church would continue. Maybe a gift for singing, or a gift for teaching the word, or administrative skills, or doing physical hands-on work that gets the work of the kingdom done. That type of giftedness would be normative because that's needed throughout the church age. But the ability to confirm God's spokesmen, the apostles and prophets who laid the foundation, that's a temporary issue. So temporary, in fact, that by the time the epistle to the Hebrews was written, you no longer are finding people with the ability to do miraculous gifts. Allow me to document that. Turn your attention to Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 3 through 4 is where the author of the Hebrews deals with this very issue. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, he introduced to us the person of Christ and his ministry. As he bleeds over into chapter 2, he carries that over now to the followers of Christ, who were these apostles and these prophets who were to establish the church after Christ had gone back to heaven. And he talks about how God confirmed them as the true representatives and spokesperson for Christ who had gone back to heaven. And how did he do so? Notice then in chapter 2, verse 3 through 4, he says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him? God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders, and with diverse miracles, and gifts of the Holy Ghost, according to his own will." Now in verse 3 here, he talks about the idea of escaping this great salvation that first the Lord Jesus Christ himself began to speak and proclaim. But then, the latter part of verse 3, he says, the message that Christ proclaimed was proclaimed then by those who had heard him. Those, for example, who had been his disciples, who had walked with him and had known him and had heard his teachings. After he goes back to heaven, they continue to proclaim the message. But that message that they are proclaiming to us was confirmed. They didn't merely tell us the message. Their message was confirmed. And how was it confirmed? In verse 4 he tells us, God bore witness with them. Those people who said, "Hey, I'm kind of the successor of Christ," you could say. "I'm the one kind of carrying on this ministry now that he's gone back to heaven. I'm an apostle or a prophet of his." How did we know that? Because God bore witness. How? Through signs and wonders and these various miracles that he empowered them to do by the Holy Spirit. So this is why God gave those people the ability, some people, maybe we'd say the ability, to do miraculous things. Well, what's important is, would you notice the wording in the latter part of verse 3? He says the message was confirmed. Past tense, was confirmed. By the time the author of Hebrews is writing the book of Hebrews, it's no longer being confirmed. It's not a present tense reality. The message isn't being confirmed. It has already been confirmed. Past tense. He does not see this as a present tense reality. This is not something that's now going on at the time he's writing this epistle. Now in verse 4, when he talks about, again, the method of the confirmation, it was the signs and the miracles. And I won't get into complexities of Greek grammar, but the Greek grammar requires to understand that the signs and the wonders and the miracles are past tense. They're tied to the confirmation, which was past tense. He is clearly telling us miracles, wonders, and signs are past tense. Not happening now. Happened at one time. It's not happening now. So, when we talk about a gift such as the ability just to heal somebody, without using the vehicle of prayer and doctors and medicine, well, yeah, that was a special miraculous gift that some people had to confirm the message, to confirm the apostles and prophets. But that's not what's normative for the church going forward, which is why James doesn't send us to people with a special gift. James is writing an epistle that will have timeless relevance for the church. James is giving us the timeless principle. This is what you do. Use prayer and medicine. So that's where the New Testament gift of healing comes in. And I want to wrap up this morning then with the final takeaway. As we've kind of worked through and the instruction and the teaching, the understanding of this text in terms of the application. Really, what is the takeaway from James' teaching for us today? Well, two things. Number one, as I've really pointed out then, we know that these people today who claim to have this gift of divine healing from God are fakes and frauds. This is not a biblical concept. This is not God's plan for the church today. These are people that are robbing little old widow women of their money and robbing people of hope. It's not biblical. But secondly, what we learn is that relationships are very important in the Christian life. Relationships are key in the Christian life. Because what we have seen is that healing takes place not in the context of giftedness, a person with a certain gift, but it takes place in the context of relationships. Did you notice that? It's about the relationship. There are two key relationships we've seen James have talked about here. First of all, a relationship to God. And that's aptly illustrated by these elders that do the praying. What kind of relationship do they have with God? Well, since they're elders, they must have a pretty good relationship with God. And they're praying with a mature sensitivity to God's will. So being mature elders who are sensitive to God's will, it's clearly their relationship with God that is primary, not their giftedness. When you're sick, that's the kind of person you want praying for you. Somebody that has the ear of God. Somebody who's right with God. Not somebody who's got a gift, but somebody who has a relationship with God. A close relationship with God. A developed and mature relationship with God. That's what you want. And hence, this whole divine healing movement of today really presents to us a massive distortion of true Christianity. Again, in this broad-based charismatic movement, you know, often you have this divine healer at the Crusades who's presented to us like some kind of celebrity figure with these special gifts. And he walks across the stage like he's a celebrity, and everybody's fawning at his feet and looking to him, you know, almost as if he were Christ himself. This is not at all the biblical picture. True Christianity is not about gifts and celebrity, but it focuses a lot on relationship. And that's what you want. Somebody has a good relationship with God. Now, by way of clarification, all of us do have spiritual gifts and talents from God. I said there are the normative gifts that were needed for the church to carry out its work. All of us have one. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, if you're saved, you have at least one, if not more, spiritual gifts from God. And if God calls you to a specific task, He will gift you with the ability to accomplish that task, whether you recognize it or not. And Moses didn't know he had the ability to do what he would go on to do. But obviously God said, you're the man for the job. I'll give you the ability to do the job. You can do this because I'm gonna make it happen. And if God has called you to a certain task, He will give you the ability. He will give you the giftedness you need to fulfill that task. And so it's important that we are using the spiritual gifts that God has given us. But, though we ought to be using those gifts for God's glory, let it be perfectly clear that a holy life does not flow from gifts and talents. You can have, as the Corinthians obviously did, all incredible gifts and talents, and be the most carnal, immature believer. The two have nothing to do with one another. So it's not about the gifts and talents you have. Holiness does not flow from giftedness, nor does ministry flow primarily from giftedness. Ministry is not about talent and ability. It's about our relationship to God. The elder's ministry is successful for the sick person, but it comes then not from his gifts, but the relationship. And I think that's a problem with a lot of these, you know, mega churches today. Again, not that it's a sin for a church to be large, but the way it's so much of it's done, it often strikes me as talent on display. Let's put on a really good show. Church shouldn't be about talent on display. Again, if God's given you a gift for a certain something, well, you know, He's going to give people different levels of giftedness as well for the job that He wants. But if that's your gift, use it for the glory of God. We're not worried whether or not it's professional by the world standards. What we're worried about is serving God from a heart of love for the Lord. It's not about talent on display, and it's not about celebrity, and it's not about professionalism, because none of that has anything to do with true spirituality. Not that we don't want to do our best, again, to do well for God, reflect on His name, but that's not what it's about. And so, I ask you this question this morning. Are you developing your relationship with God? Are you really working on and pursuing your personal relationship with God? Because you see, that is core to the ability of our church to carry out ministry. That's it. If you're not pursuing your relationship with God, our church can't accomplish anything for God. Because a real life of holiness, a real life that pleases God, a real life of service comes from people who are pursuing a relationship with God. That's where it's at. And if you're not pursuing that, everything else is just going through the motions. So, I think the elders really illustrate the importance of the relationship to God. The other key relationship that James references here would be our relationship to one another. That's what comes out of verse 16. Say our relationship to one another matters a lot. God cares about that. And here we find an interesting observation that in the case of the elders, the key to healing, as we have seen, involves prayer and medicine. When it comes to verse 16, where we're dealing with one another, in that context, the key to healing is prayer and confession. Now, what is the common element to both of these key relationships, the relationship to God and the relationship to one another? Prayer. The one point in common is prayer. Both the vertical relationship must involve prayer, and the horizontal relationships must involve prayer. Prayer is at the center of healthy relationships in the Christian life. You cannot have healthy relationships apart from the power of prayer. So in conclusion, to sum it all up, Christianity is largely about relationships. No man is an island unto himself. 1 Corinthians 12:13 says we're all members of one body. That's why faithful church attendance and fellowship with other believers is important. You cannot be a good Christian who neglects church attendance. You can't. Because good Christians live their lives in fellowship and relationship with others. And they develop that. You can't live a good Christian life in isolation. Relationships are important. And relationships involve prayer. That's it. Christianity involves relationships, and relationships, good relationships, require prayer. Now, speaking of which, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to look at the scriptures this morning and have a true appreciation for the principles that James enumerates. He recognizes that sickness and illness is a reality in this world that we deal with, sometimes because of our sin, sometimes not because of sin. But help us to recognize that your approach for dealing with these issues lies not in gifts and abilities and talents or the miraculous, Lord, in the power of prayer and, of course, the good sense to use the means available to us. Help us then to be people who reflect well on our Lord by using good sense and not tempting our God. But most importantly, people who understand that holy lives and ministry flows from relationship and not our own self-sufficiency and abilities and talents. Help us do this that we might truly honor you with our lives. And we ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus the Christ. Amen.